So there's a story about, it's a true story, about two young lady missionaries who were sent into this remote tribal area, and this tribe had a language that had yet to be translated. And so their sole goal was to establish a relationship with the tribal people there, meet a translator, and for the first time ever, translate the Bible into the tribe's language. So these two young ladies, they arrive there, and they are just incredibly received well by the tribe, so much so that they build them this nice little kind of like hut house thing to live in. It was hot, humid, steamy weather, so they even built it with a complete screened-in porch. And so everything was going really well, and the two women would sit outside on that screen porch every morning, and they would do their Bible study, and they would sip lime juice. That was one of the few citrus juices that was available in that particular area. But then something changed. It wasn't before long that people weren't coming around anymore. In fact, it seemed like the tribe was avoiding them, and they couldn't figure out why. And so they weren't making any progress in this effort to translate the Bible into the tribe's language. So the mission that had sent the two ladies over there finally says, okay, we don't know what's going on, but this clearly isn't working, so we're going to bring you two out, and we're going to put a more seasoned couple in to see if they have better success. So this new couple gets in, and immediately they do have success, and they start working on the translation faster than what was expected. So when they start learning the language and they interact with the tribe, they said, what happened to the two ladies that were here? Like, how come you guys weren't communicating with them? And it turns out they had learned that these two women had developed a reputation for blatant immorality. And so these two missionaries knew the young women. They said, well, there's just no way that could have been the case. Like, what did they do that would have communicated to you that something was not right or something that was not kosher in their ethical and moral life? And the tribe said, well, every morning, these two women would sip lime juice. And they're like, okay, so lime juice. Well, it turns out in that community, the understanding was lime juice was sort of like the morning after contraceptive of the tribe. So the tribespeople had assumed that these two ladies had had gentlemen visitors every single night. So they had forbid their husbands to go near them, their children, and would not talk to them. Now, of course, the women were completely innocent. No such thing had ever happened. But what they did not understand was what drinking lime juice every morning communicated in the context of that culture. And so, to our point is, we want to be good readers of Scripture. And to do that, we want to pay attention to context, because we want to know what is being communicated by the original author, what would the original audience have heard in their context, not with our 21st century Western eyes and ears. We'll use our experiences and everything else to interpret Scripture. We're not immune from that. But we want to go back into that original audience. And so last week I quoted 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 20 and 21, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Epileusis in the Greek, it comes from the word luo, that word interpretation, to loose, to unbind, meaning that when Scripture is inspired by God, God is the one who unlooses, who unbounds the tongue for them to write and to record God's revealed word. Peter goes on to say, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God is the overarching sort of architect, author of Scripture, but yet he inspires human authors. So when we go to figure out, well, let's figure out what this context is. Do you guys remember some of the big interpretive questions that we want to ask? I did a terrible job. All right, go ahead, Stephanie. Who is the audience? We want to know to whom was it first written. All right, excellent. What else? What was going on? What was the occasion? What was the background? Fantastic. All right.
Who wrote it?
Anything else? What kind of genre? And so I likened the scriptural authors to an artist who is using a brush to capture an event or something historical and put it by brush onto a canvas. Similarly, a literary artist uses the pen to put something onto paper. And so just as an artist is using a brush is faced with certain limitations and decisions they must make, from what vantage point will they draw things or paint things from? What details will be included, which will be excluded? How will those details be arranged? What techniques will they use? What kind of shading or coloring or brush strokes will they use to portray what they want to sort of put out there in a picture? And so the same thing with the literary artist. They'll have to make decisions about, well, what kind of like genre am I going to write in? Is it be more like historical prose? Will it be poetic? Will I use literary techniques such as hyperbole, analogy, double, maybe even triple entendre, as I'm going to argue in Genesis 3, where there's multiple meanings and layers in the text. So these are all the things that we want to pay attention to. And I'll just revisit when I went through those. Oh, we're not up there anymore. Is that me? Nothing? Want me to try it again? I'll let it sit for a second here. So you remember who I said, who was the original author of Genesis? Moses, all right. The audience? Yes, fantastic. That first or second wilderness generation. Which wilderness? Does that throw anybody else off? Like, I used to always think as a child, like, the wilderness, I think jungle, right? Wilderness, desert, right? It's the desert dwellers. That always threw me off. Maybe it's just me. Sometimes that's a little slow in the uptake. Are you going to come fix this, Andy? Oh, well, no help here. All right. What about genre? Do you remember what we said for genre for Genesis 1, at least? Historical prose. Historical prose. All right. Is that all we said? No. We also said poetry. And so when it comes to poetry, it doesn't quite look like any of the poetry elsewhere you see in the scripture, but yet there's these poetic elements in it. Do you remember any of the poetic elements that we talked about? Repetition, all right, repetition. You said, and God said, and it was so. So you see that kind of repetition, it's highly patterned. There's evening and there's morning, such and such a day. Remember we said it was exceedingly broad stroke in its nature, two types of plant life, maybe three types of animal life. Some of the words that are used, like for the expanse, rakia in the Hebrew is a rhetorically high name for the expanse used elsewhere in scripture in poetic context. So those are some of the things. We drew out some of the use of numbers, especially the numbers 3, 7, and 10. So 3, the number of emphasis, 7 and 10, the number of completeness. So in the Hebrew Bible, the Genesis 1 is broken down into 7 paragraphs. The first line in Hebrew of Genesis 1:1 has 7 words. The second verse has 14 words, so 7 times 2. The expression, it was good, is 7 times. And then there's the 10 utterances of God, and God said. And those 10 utterances can break down into 7 and 3. The last 3 times they occur, it's slightly different grammatical presentation of it. And it's the 3 is, and God said, let us make man. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. And God said to them, behold, I have given you evergreen plant, blah, blah, blah. But those 3, again, the number of emphases are showing us an emphasis of God's care for humanity. So when we pay attention to all these different things, it's going to help us guide our interpretation. It's actually going to put some guardrails up to say we're not at liberty to interpret Scripture any old way we want, according to our own whims. Instead, we want to cooperate with the inspired author to figure out what the author is trying to communicate. And so when you start finding these rhythms, like when you look at rhythm, you look at the study of literature and the use of like tetrameter, which is used in Genesis 1:27, it's to appeal directly to emotions. And so part of that rhythm account to this that you guys felt when we talked about Genesis 1 last week is that God is shaping us emotionally to how we should feel about and how we should view and lean into the world that is good that he created and how we should lean into the one who faithfully gave it to us and made it for us to experience him in it. So it's to give us this, what it forms that posture we have towards this very good creation and the generosity of God. So that's part of the poetry, and with any poetry, it's also going to be at points where it's going to guard us against imposing too literal of an interpretation on it. And that's what people get iffy about. Well, it has to be literal to be true. Well, we say things non-literal all the time and still make true statements. I use the example of it's raining cats and dogs that communicate it's a heavy downpour. In fact, we make thousands of interpretive decisions every single day, which is why communication works and is why you guys are already expert communicators. One example I didn't use that happens around our house quite a bit, we'll sit down from dinner and inevitably I've forgotten something. So we sit down and my wife will say, "Do we have any forks?" What is the proper response to that question? Yes, we have forks, but they're not on the table. So I can just leave it at that and say, "Yep, we got forks, but they're obviously not on the table." And I'll go, bingo, there it is right there. And I'll go get them, right? That's the proper answer. Or my marriage, it's not, you know, happy wife, happy life. It would not be that happy. She knows we have forks. She knows they're clean. She knows where they were. Can you imagine? Yeah, they're right over there in the drawer. It's not good. Ooh, okay. See, we know that. We've learned a little bit. It's not our first time around the block in marital relationships here. So the proper response is an action. Well, how did I know that? Because literally what she said was, "Do we have any forks?" But I did not interpret her literally. In fact, we do this so quickly, we're not even sure what we're doing. It's actually called conversational implicature. There's an implied action within the speech. So the proper response is to get up and go get her a fork. So these are the type of interpretive decisions we make every single day. The problem is when we're going back thousands of years to a text written in a different language, to a different culture, different time and place, we got to do more work. Because we're not used to living in the ancient Near East. And so that's part of what we're going to do together, get back into looking at this ancient account. And we're going to start with Genesis 1:1. And, I didn't hit the historical prose part. Historical. So there's that, I talked about the Hebrew backbone that starts in verse 3. It's called the Vav consecutive or the Vayikhtal chain. It just shows that we're talking about ordinary storytelling about something that actually happened. And that Vayikhtal chain is really interesting. Because it continues and it connects to Genesis 2, Genesis 3 through 11, which is a unified account, all the way to Genesis 12 and the call of Abraham, which now gets us into the datable past. And so if you have Genesis 1 through 11, sometimes that's called primeval history or the undatable past. But once we get to Abraham, we can date that pretty good. And so what the scripture is doing by using this Vayikhtal chain, because the story of Abraham begins with the Vav, with and. Like, who starts a story with an and unless there's something before it? It's connected to Genesis 3 through 11. Abraham, a historical figure. Thus, we're talking about a historical account about the world and its proper interpretation of the origins and history of everything that happened. And now I think it compresses a lot of time to lead up to the call of Abraham, which really is, again, the blueprint for the rest of Scripture. And so I believe in a historical Adam and Eve. I think we can defend that. We can talk about the biology of it. But all of Scripture treats Adam and Eve as a couple that actually existed, that actually made a decision that affected the unfolding course of history that affects you and me. It's a decision that Jesus himself came to reverse. It wouldn't make much sense if something didn't happen and Jesus said, "Well, I'm going to come fix what Adam, who didn't really exist and didn't do anything, did," right? He actually did something. And so Jesus is presented in Romans as the second Adam. Paul does the same thing in Philippians with the great hymn of Adam snatched after things. Jesus says, "I'm going to give what I have for the benefit of humanity," and that's what it means to be truly human. So there, we're there, and any questions before we get into Genesis 1:1? All right, let's talk about opening lines. If you have an opening line to a story, what would you want it to do? Be boring? Generate interest. Yeah, draw you in. Very good. Let's look at some opening lines of some stories. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Pretty good opening line. Classic. What's that from? Yes! Thank you. Yes, excellent. Voyage of the Drowned Treader by C.S. Lewis. Let's try another one. The final dying sounds of the dress rehearsal left the Laurel players with nothing to do but stand there, silent and helpless, blinking over the footlights of an empty auditorium. Do you want to know what happens next? Yeah. Lydia's dead, but they don't know this yet. Who's Lydia? Who's they? Why don't they know this? What happened? Does it create suspense? Curiosity? A little sinister. You're like, hey, weren't you in church? It's a Sunday morning, and this is, okay. Ooh, good story right here. Life changes fast. Life changes in the instant. You sit down to dinner, and life as you know it ends. The question of self-pity. Joe Diddy in The Year of Magical Thinking. Anybody ever read that one? Sits down for dinner. Over across her husband, he just collapses, and he's dead. And now she walks through what that grief is like and how that changes your life in an instant. But that's how she begins the book. It began the usual way in the bathroom of the Lassima Hotel. Well, why are they in the bathroom, and what's the usual way? What are we talking about? I want to read more. Anybody else? Just me? Am I curious? I just have a morbid curiosity. I kind of want to know what happens. I know my kids would. They're all into bathroom talk. How about this one? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How about it? Does it do something? Or have we read it so many times for us, it's like, yeah, been there, heard that, done that. I got it. God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, what is this? This is an introductory statement. How are we to read this? What would it have done for the original audience? Anything? Oh, yeah, we've heard lots of stories about God's creating the heavens and the earth. Here's another one. Thanks, Moshe. Now, the issue is, depending on your translations, this can get translated a couple of different ways. Wow, that is small. Did you bring your glasses? Let me read them to you here. This is going to seem like minutia, but we'll talk about this, and you can tell me if to move past it. So translation A is, we have to go back to English grammar. Do you remember the difference between an independent and a dependent clause? Independent clause can stand all on its own, makes forms a complete thought. Dependent clause needs something else to complete the thought. Is that right? Yeah. They teach us to our it's like, man, you learn this. Nobody realizes, like in second grade, like, oh, wow, I'm actually going to have to use this someday, but you know what? It comes around to get you. It's good stuff. So translation A is an independent clause. Translations B and C are translated as dependent clauses. They need more information to complete themselves. Particularly, they'll need verse 2, and translation C will actually need verse 3 as well. And so let me read them in their fullness. So translation B, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. Translation C. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Still continuing, no period here. And God said, let there be light. Did you hear any differences between that first one and then B and C? Do you notice any difference? Like, what's the big difference? When? Excellent. Man, this is like a room full of scholars. You guys should come up here and teach. When? So if it's a subordinate clause, if it's a dependent clause that's dependent on more information, then it's functioning temporally, meaning it's telling you of time. When God created the heavens and the earth, and then it goes on to verse 2, the earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, yada, yada. In translation B and C, the material from which God goes to work on is pre-existent. Under those translations. Well, where'd the stuff of the heavens and the earth come from? The earth that's without form and void, where'd that come from? What's that? Where? When he spoke, he says, let there be light. When did he create the world that was without form and void? What's that? Light. But what, before let there be light, there's a world that's without form and void. Doesn't matter. Yeah, that's like, well, I wish. Well, we'll talk about that in just a second. Part of the issue is in what we're talking about here. Let's see. Is this question of, in the Latin, creatio ex nihilo, which is assumed in the Jewish faith and within the New Testament scriptures itself that God created out of nothing, that he actually called the material world into existence, that it's not actually pre-existence, it hasn't existed for eternity. Life is not some cycle that continues to repeat itself over and over again, that there was a definite beginning to this. So if translation A up there is correct, then we might have liftoff. If translation B and C are correct, then we're never told where this material came from. Not only that, this account can be argued that it's ho-hum. Yeah, you know the idea of pre-existent material? You know what that isn't? A new thought. Let's see, which one do we want to read here? The Babylonian Genesis. When above the heaven had not yet been named, and the below the earth had not yet been called by a name, when Apsu, primeval, their begetter, Mumu, and Tiamat, she who gave birth to them all, mingled their waters together, and no pasture land had been formed, and not even a reed marsh was to be seen, when none of the other gods had been brought into existence, on and on and on. So here you have the existence of primeval waters. So there's stuff that's waters, and now the gods come into existence. So that's the Babylonian Genesis. How about an Egyptian account? Do you guys hear some of the similarities with that wind business? Do you want to do Memphis? Here we go, okay. The All-Lord said after he had come into being, I am he who came into being as Khepri, which is the morning of the sun god. When I had come into being, and all the beings came into being after I came into being, many were the beings which came forth from my mouth. Before heaven came into being, before earth came into being, before the ground and creeping things had been created in this place, I put together some of them in noon. So basically what he's saying, before all the things around us came into being, I started forming stuff in the water. And then he goes on to say how he did it by spitting and, well, masturbating at the same time. So these are ancient creation accounts. They all start with pre-existent material. The idea of a god and a single god, you can say, well, it's kind of novel in that there's just one god. There's not the pantheon of gods that's doing all of this Elohim. Or it can be even more than that, that Elohim is not only one god, but he called all this to an existence. He stands apart from it. He's not dependent on his creation in any sort of way. He's actually transcendent over and above it. That's what translation A does. Translation B and C, you don't get that. You got to make it up somewhere. Translation A, and this is how, here, I'll tell you how we decide. Just humor me for a really boring lesson real quick. And sorry about the print. Holy cow, that's small. So it all comes down to this word in the beginning, which is in the beginning. So that is actually all one word in the Hebrew. Let's see if I can spell my Hebrew. This is right here is called a bait. Second letter of the alphabet. It's a preposition. This is in Rashit, the beginning, in the beginning. So there's a couple of ways you can know how should we read this. One has to do with whether or not this word Rashit is in the construct or the absolute form. That's just a way that you combine nouns together. So if I said the car of Matt, the car would be in construct state. If I just said the car, then it would be an absolute state. So you have to have two nouns together. So within the scripture, though, whenever you look at this word Rashit, it does occur in construct state most of the times. But when it does, it's always with a verb. Problem here, it's not with a verb. It's with a noun. It's always with a noun. Here it's with a verb. God's creating. So it doesn't really fit that same paradigm. And then you have all kinds of people come along. Most recently, a guy by the name of Bastian and says, well, it's an ancendetic nominalized clause. It's like, okay, well, what do you mean by that? Well, it's a verbal clause functioning as a noun. And then it's like, really? And I mean, part of this stuff is you want to ask me, like, those kind of contortions, does it hurt? Like, if you have to do those sorts of gymnastics, like, at what point are you just trying to, like, I don't know, do whatever. But anyway, you read through his paper and he assumes what he's trying to prove. It doesn't work. So what about translation B? In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, could we do that one? No, because here's the reason. First, it doesn't work out grammatically. This bait, it can mean when or it can mean in. You can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it here too. So you have to insert and create the word when. So you can say in the beginning when, you can say in the beginning God, it doesn't work. And the other thing you would need is in verse 2, and the earth was without form, when you have the earth, which is your subject, and was, which is your predicate, what is predicated about the earth, those would actually have to be reversed grammatically. And so you'd actually have to say, was the earth without form for that to make sense, and that's not what in the text. So, bing, our winner is Genesis 1:1 as an independent clause. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is how the most ancient translations of the Hebrew text into Greek and Latin read it. So I think we're on good grounds, unless shown otherwise, which there have been attempts to do. None of them, in my opinion, have been proven successful. So now that I'm boring you all with that, it's an independent clause, but does that mean it's just a summary statement? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now I'm going to tell you how he did it. Well, if you're that, you're back to the same problem. Well, where did this earth without form come from? Who did that? Was it pre-existent? Or does this actually tell us about a creative act? God's actually doing something here. Well, we talked this morning about letting Scripture interpret Scripture. The normal use of the perfect at the very beginning of a narrative is to denote an event that took place before the storyline gets underway. We're talking about something that actually happened. This is not a summary or an introductory statement. God created the heavens and the earth. So just an example, Genesis 24:1, still written by Moses, same grammatical construction. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord blessed Abraham in all things. That blessing he had blessed in the perfect happened before Genesis 24:2, and Abraham said to his servant, Abraham had already been blessed. So are you following me? We're talking about God actually did something here in Genesis 1:1. It's a creative act. Following me so far? Yeah? Have I lost you? Sorry, I'm trying like not to give you too much, but not too little. But I've thought about this stuff. I think I've read some pretty good people on it. All right. So if that's it, then I mean, what the heck did he create? The heavens and the earth. I thought the heavens and the earth aren't like really made until Genesis verse 3 and following. Well, let's see. The word heavens, shamayim in the plural, can have three different references in the Old Testament. One of those is to the visible sky and clouds. You see that in Genesis 1. The visible stellar heavens. So that gets you into the stars and the planets and all that kind of good stuff. The invisible realm of creation where God and his angels dwell. Now that gets interesting, doesn't it? I think that's our winner. Let me go to the next one. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. So if you go into Colossians, you look at the rings of Ephesus. Powers, principalities, we're not talking about earthly rulers. Paul uses those words, and you look at the magical scripts and everything else, we're talking about the supernatural. We're talking about the demonic. We're talking about the incantations here. All the powers, even the invisible ones, were created by God. Well, when were they created? Genesis 1:1. That's why when you get into Job and you have the angels already celebrating when God's creating. So I think we've got creation of angels here within this. And then the heavens that are created later are the heavens of the earth, right? That's what we see created later in the account in verse 14. So what I think is happening here, you have the heavens, the invisible realm, and then you have the earth, and the earth which included in it with its sky and its stellar skies, that's what's going to actually unfold following this in the next verses. So it's like the raw material of creation is formed here and the invisible realm. I love stories about the Jewish commentary on this kind of stuff because they'll pick up on the bait. So bait numerically is two. So there's all this like, why did God begin creation with the bait and not the aleph, which was the first letter of the alphabet? And they say, oh, here's why. Because it stands for two, and God created the two worlds, the visible and the invisible realm. So they're already picking up on this sort of stuff. The other cool stories about the bait. You want to hear another story about the bait? So the bait, the way it is, can you get it? I am not doing good with that chalk. I would be a terrible teacher. You ever have the teacher that nails would hit two at the same time? It's like, ugh. So the bait is closed off on all ends. So let's say the reason why Scripture began with the bait is because if you try to go backwards before what is revealed in Scripture, well, what was there before this? Well, we're not privy to that. You can inquire over everything that's revealed afterwards and what God has given us. But to try to pry into the divine mysteries beyond that, well, we're not invited to do that yet. So that's why the bait is used in the beginning. Oh, one more, what the heck, for good measure. Because three is, right, three the number of emphasis. So then the Aleph is really upset with God, blessed be he, because he, the Aleph, was not the first at creation. So he, generations and generations, the Aleph would just come to God and say, why didn't you use me? Why didn't you use me to start the creation account? And God says, I'll tell you why. Because the world was made for Torah and my law. Now tomorrow when I go to give my Torah and my commandments to my people, which is a new act of creation, I will start it with the Aleph. How did the Ten Commandments start? I am the Lord your God. That I am, Anaki, starts with the Aleph. This new act of creation, God's revelation of taking his people as his bride at covenant, starts with the Aleph. So that's the stories about the bait. Okay, I digress. Where were we? Anybody know we're here? Okay, all right, so yeah. So then if verse 1 is this creative account, what's verse 2? Verse 2 is a circumstantial clause. It gives the circumstances that exist when the following narrative is about to get underway. So that's typically when you have, again, what I talked about before, the subject and the predicate. So the subject, and then with the perfect verb tense, these are giving us the circumstances when God says, let there be light. Does that make sense? So God creates the heavens and the earth. What's he create? Invisible realm, visible realm. The earth is just, at this point, it is without form and void, meaning things got to be formed, things got to be filled, and it's watery at this time. There's the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters and over the deep. That is where we are right now in verse 2, and then we get verse 3, and that's where that viactal chain really starts up. And God said, and that's when your storyline is like, boom, it's off to the races. Like, we're moving forward. Events are unfolding at this point. Let's talk about timing. How old is the earth? I don't know, and I don't care. And here's why. Because the Genesis account is noncommittal on time. You have Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then you have the circumstantial clause, the earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, Spirit of God's hovering over the face of the waters. How much time between Genesis 1:1 and verse 3? We don't know. It could have been like that. It could have been, I don't know. That's why I'm noncommittal. Now, let's talk about theories, and this is what they are. They're theories. Let's talk about cosmological redshift, crassly known as the Big Bang. Looking at the radiation tails of the universe's expansion, they have now postulated that at one point it was all together in a moment of singularity, and boom. Sorry if I'm spitting. It came into existence. Could that fit within the biblical narrative? Well, the biblical narrative was way ahead of science. Science thought that the earth was eternal. It was relatively recent of saying there's actually a beginning and a starting point, so it could. It may. I think it's still the reigning theory, but I have read recently some really good opposition to that theory. So I don't think it's going to reign much longer, actually. We'll see. But anyway, when it comes to time, I mean, I don't think people need to get tripped up on this. If you want to argue it all day long. Me personally, my view is that's not one of the main primary communicative intents of the author at this point. It's saying, no, you need to know God created all of this. And he did so unopposed. Because sometimes you'll hear, well, it's chaos at this point, right? God created chaos. Tovu bavohu, it's chaos. You ever heard that? It's nonsense. So that comes from is some of these ancient accounts. So that word tehom for the deep is, that will say it's etymologically related to the dragon Tiamat. So if you know these other accounts in the ancient Near East, you know what happens to Tiamat? It's like the gods, he's like the dragon. You want to talk about like bad family of origin issues. So it's very chaotic, it's very violent. She gets sliced in two by her own family, and that's how they make the heavens and the earth, out of her slain body. That's pretty. And so, but part of that, you can see, I mean, look at the world around us. Wouldn't it make sense that this world was born in violence? Look how violent things are. You know what God says? Well, heck no, there's no violence. There's no chaos. It was empty and without form. This world never once does he say it's not good, except for when he needs man and woman together. Other than that, he says it's very good. Tov me'od, never reneges on that. That's a good creation. And you should celebrate it as such, and celebrating the goodness of creation actually gives glory to God, the one who gave it to us as a gift, as the gift giver. So it's again, it's shaping us. It's shaping the ancient Near East when they heard this first line, like, wait a minute, what? This is different now. So there's that. Oh, we should talk about the name of God. Anybody know the name of God here in 1:1 in the Hebrew? I've used it. What's that? Yes! Fantastic. Elohim. Im in Hebrew, just like Shamayim, is a plural ending. So here people say, oh yeah, there's the Trinity right there in Genesis 1:1. No, don't make that argument. Please don't make that argument. Because even the Jewish people knew that when you get into the word for created, bara, oh my goodness, it declines as a singular. There's a singular who created, God. And so what people will say is, well, this is the plural of El. And then other people say, oh, well, see, the Israelites weren't always monotheistic. They didn't always believe in one God, mono being one, theistic, theos being God. They actually had pluralism, and monotheism kind of developed over time as a power struggle. Nope. It's right there at the beginning. This does not come from El. That's what Elah. El means God. Elah does not mean God. It means fear, dread. So if you get into different places, like I think it's Jacob, when he's talking about God, and one of the appellations he uses of God as the dread of Jacob. So this is not a plural in Hebrew. It's not a plural of number. It's a plural of intensity. You could use plurals to communicate intensification. So who is this Elohim that stands outside space and time, created all this? He's the fear above all fears. That which is to be feared above all else. The word fear in the Hebrew has a range of meaning, from to be afraid, to be scared, all the way up to reverence and worship. In the book of Jonah, it's used both ways. The sailors are in fear. They're scared out of their wits. What do? They worship, and then what happens? That fear subsides. I mean, most of life is, how do we manage our anxiety? Most of what we're doing is managing anxiety and our fear. The Bible's answer to that is, there's only one fear. If you fear God, who is the biggest kid on the block, who did all this, called it into existence by merely speaking, completely unopposed, if you fear him and worship him with reverence and respect, and he's on your side, what else do you have to fear? Seriously. There's nothing else within this creation that can oppose him. So you want to deal with fear and anxiety? Part of that has to be reorienting ourselves with proper thinking and proper feeling and proper relating to Elohim, the fear above all fears. And again, I can go back into the Arabic backing to that. But that's Elohim. And it makes sense in this account, because Genesis 1, have you ever heard like the transcendent immanent language? Genesis 1 talks about this transcendent God. Genesis 2 is the immanent God, the one who stands apart, but then the one who moves into relationship, knows the number of hairs on your head, communicates and speaks to us in real time. So it would make sense that Elohim is used here in Genesis 1. All right, I'm running out of time. Let's see, all right. So structure, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want to so bad. Anybody ever watch Twister? Yeah, see? All right, Jake's nodding his head. We live in St. Louis, right? You have to know Twister. I mean, it's like the best disaster movie ever. And so, do you remember how it starts? Can you help us out? It goes back to the main character. It's like, it's Helen Hunt, right? And so it's her. It starts out with her sometime years ago with some event that happened in the past where Twister comes in and somehow only sucks her dad out of the storm cellar. Really weird, but anyway. So he gets sucked out, and so, oh my gosh, she's traumatized by it. Like, who wouldn't be? And so that's how the movie starts. So you have some event that happened way in the past. And then all of a sudden, we are in a weather station where they're looking at all the NOAA satellites, and they say something like, oh my goodness, it's a banner day for storms, which is exactly what you want in a good disaster tornado movie. Yes, we want a banner day for storms. And so there's that, but there's not much speaking. And then the camera pans into, it was Bill Paxton. He's in a truck with the storm chasers, and now they're having the conversation, and the storyline is underway, right? So I always say that's kind of like Genesis 1, 1 through 3. 1, 1, there's some event that occurred sometime in the past. Genesis 2 gives us the circumstances for where we are when the story's about to get moving. And Genesis 3, and God said, that starts right there, and then the story is underway. We're off to the races, the rhythm, the pattern starts, and it's like, booyah, this is great. Good? I'm the only one to get excited about this. You're like, this guy is a nerd, he's a dork. What should we talk about? All right, let's talk about, let's do this real quick, because we got time, I think we can squeeze it in. All right, two different creation accounts, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Oh, they'll come in and say, well, that just means that whoever wrote this later in history just found two different accounts and pasted them together. We really shouldn't try to harmonize them or anything else. You ever heard that? No? Well, that's what people say out there. People say a lot of things. Go to Princeton Seminary. I probably shouldn't name names. We'll just stop. Unity of the church. So the question is, how are we to read Genesis 1 and 2 together? And we're to read... Here's the good news. us in the 21st century don't have to hee-haw around and be like, gosh, I wonder what we're supposed to do. Moses already told us. So if you look at 2:4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that God made the earth and the heavens. Anybody know what this is called? I know we got some teachers in the room. Anybody know what this kind of structure is called? This is the Greek chiastic structure. Some say it's a chiastic structure. You say tomato, I say tomato. So a chiastic structure, a chiasm. So a chiasm happens when you have this reverse repetition. So it's a chiasmos. And so you're going to have corresponding elements. So the heavens up there correspond to the heavens below. The earth, boom. You guys seeing it? So A corresponds with A prime, B, B prime, C, C prime. So these are actually literary structures. You can say, was that really in the text? Well, yeah, if you look at literary scholars, they say if you have two, it's usually there. If you have three elements like this, you got liftoff. It's definitely there. And so when you have a, so this would be like an even chiastic structure because you have an even amount of elements. We left in a hurry, rapidly we fled. Now you could turn it to an odd chiasmic structure where you have an odd number of elements. We left in a hurry to escape Bigfoot. Rapidly we fled. Now, if you have an odd chiastic structure, the reason for that is because you want to emphasize and highlight the main middle point. To escape Bigfoot! That's what you got to know. When you have an even chiastic structure, the point is to find unity between the two halves. That's what an even chiastic structure does. And what I'm going to argue is here in a second what that unity is. So if you look at it, pay attention since we've talked about the name of gods. The name of God. What do you notice about the name of God? All caps. Anybody know what the all caps is? Yahweh. So whenever you see the many caps in Scripture, that is the divine name of God, Yod, He, Vav, He, God's personal covenantal name. So now we have Yahweh, Elohim. So you have elements from Genesis 1, the heavens and the earth. It's like, oh, we've heard about the heavens and the earth. But now there's a new name introduced. What's the new name? Not entirely new. It's Elohim from verse 1. Yahweh, Elohim. Where's this name used? In the following account in Genesis 2. So when you look at this chiastic structure, it's pointing back to Genesis 1, and it's looking forward to Genesis 2, meaning it's sort of a hinge. Borrow that from C. John Collins. It's a hinge that holds these two accounts together and says, these accounts are meant to be read together, and you should harmonize them, and you should work to do it. And actually, we can. We'll go through some of that when we get into Genesis 2:4. But for right now, what I am suggesting and arguing is that Genesis 2 gives us greater detail into the events of day 6 in the creation of humans. Why wouldn't it? I mean, that's a pretty big deal. That's what we want to know about, right? What is the human purpose? What are we made for? How did God do all this? And so if you look at your goods, you know, it's good, it's good, it's good. What happens on day 6 then if we put them together? Not good. What's not good? Not good for man to be alone. So I'm going to create this other beautiful creature to go with them, to have dominion, to be fruitful with, to multiply, to do all these things, to share in life with. And now, guess what it is? Tov meod is very good. So the relationship between Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 1 gives us this big, full account of God creating things. Genesis 2 is God forming, fashioning the man, creating the man and the woman, greater details of how the events of day 6 actually unfolded. Does that make sense? Can somebody put in their own words, like, what is Genesis 2? What's that?
Micro?
Yeah, it's narrowing in, giving us a greater detail. And that's why you'll see things like Genesis 1 is transcendence and Elohim, and then Genesis 2 is this imminence where God's moving into the relationship. And I think there's probably a polemical aspect to this. By polemic, I mean argument. And so if you look at the Egyptian accounts, they had two that go together, and one is God forming their gods, forming by verbal fiat, by speaking. Something you don't see in Mesopotamia, but in Egyptian you see it. And then the next one is they're actually forming things like a potter on a wheel, and then the potter forms it and then gives it to another god to give him the ankh, the breath of life. Starts to sound familiar? Moses is coming along here and say, no. There's not two, there's not three, there's one god Elohim that stands apart from all of this. Is he a potter? Yeah, that word yatzer, he formed, is without a potter, he formed. He's the one himself who breathes in the breath of life, the spirit animating the body to become a living soul. The one who created all this, that is your God. He's the one God. Yahweh Elohim, the God who has revealed himself to Israel who's being led out of Egypt. He's the God that created all this. Do you want to know if he's strong enough to get you out of 400 plus years of slavery, out of the genocide, out of your dreams being dashed, out of looking like there's no hope? Well, you've got Yahweh Elohim on your side now. Nothing will stand opposed to his power. And that's the God that led them out of Israel. And that's the God we continue to serve today, who we can pray to, who we can know and experience. He's big enough for the job. So that's Genesis 1 and 2 relationship. I'll just leave it. That's probably a good stopping point. We'll stop there because they kind of fire hose you with some crazy stuff. And just kind of open up for what do you want? We got a few minutes. We can do some Q&A or want me to clarify anything? Want to push back on it and say, yeah, I think you're out of your mind. I'm not offended by that. I like that. We can just sharpen each other, right? We're learning together. Yes? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Great question. So when it's Yahweh, that is so when you get into Exodus like in 3 and 7 and Moses is out there and he's like, well, who do I tell him sent me, right? And like, well, that's the first time he actually gives to them his name, Yahweh. I am who I am. So that word Yahweh probably comes from that word for being. And so with that, what Yahweh has encapsulated in that, and he's not asking, like, what your name is, like, what character or attribute are you revealing to the Israelites? Because you've been silent for a while, so I need to know. And by saying that, what he's saying is, as I was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so I will be to you. You will experience and see things greater that they only long to see. That's when we talk about the great I am, or the I am statements of John, or in the end of Matthew 28, I am will be with you always to the very end of the age. There's a promise in that. I am the God who has been the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will do greater things as you will see the covenant fulfilled in ways that those who have come before you haven't. And Yahweh Elohim is the one who goes with you. So Yahweh is that personal, intimate name that is really associated with God's covenant promises. That's why I say it's personal. So his covenant promises are always in view with Yahweh. I'm the God who is committed covenantally to creation, to restoring all this. I'm the God who is covenantly committed to the promises made to Abraham and will carry those through. He's a God who is faithful and can be trusted. And so that's Yahweh, which is interesting because what name does the serpent happen to leave off? Yahweh. And the woman follows suit. Why doesn't the serpent want to use the name Yahweh? What does Yahweh remind you of? The God who has committed himself to you, the God who is self-giving, the God who is generous. And the serpent comes along and says, I don't want you to think about Yahweh Elohim, I want you to think about Elohim, that transcendent God that's out there. I mean, this is first, like, this is deism, right? He winds up the clock and he lets it run, but he's not really involved in the details of your life. That God, you know, you think that God really cares about your details? I think he's withholding. Like, is he really that good? He knows if you eat of this, you're actually going to be like him. Very, very crafty. But don't think about Yahweh. Don't think about the personal God who's actually invested in you. So, yeah. Does that help a little bit? Yeah. So I would say Yahweh, his covenant name, the one that he gives personally to his people. Yeah. So why isn't it consistent without? Yeah, I think you're right. I don't know. I think part of it is the way it's set up in response to some of the Egyptian accounts of this one creator Elohim, and they're hearing this. Okay, there's Elohim, there's a God. It's your personal God. He's the one who did this. So it's almost like you're leading them on a journey. Same thing like with the animals when they're paraded in front of Adam. Like, certainly God knows these animals aren't going to be a suitable helper, but why is he doing it? Because he's leading them on a journey to build suspense, to see how far God will go in preparing one who is just right for the man and his generosity. So it's taking us on a journey. We pass through it so fast, I think we miss that. So I think that's it, and just with the names of gods, like El Shaddai, God Almighty, the God who can do the can make possible things that are impossible. That's why El Shaddai comes up when there's infertility issues, right? There's always infertility issues. That's all part of the problem of, you know, go through Sarah and no, God can do that. And so I think it's just emphasizing different aspects of his character to get a roundabout view of the fullness of who God is, who can, this infinite God who can barely grasp with our finite minds. God accommodating himself to us. So it's my best guess. So. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right.
So when I see in the beginning, I think of the beginning of God's creation.
Mm-hmm.
But it feels like God was there before.
Yes. Is that where the yeah, I mean that's what the Jewish sages were getting at of okay, here's I mean, how can we think outside of a three-dimensional plus time universe? We don't even know how to do that. Like, well, if there was nothing, I mean, nothing wasn't even a thing. Nothing wasn't a word. Like, what was there before? We can bang our heads against the pavement all day long. But again, what is God interested in? I'm going to tell you what you need to know for faithful living. You can navigate the story, and you can play your part well, and you have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit when I've given you to do this. And so that's what he's after. So we can talk about these questions. It's like when we get into what's God's will. Well, we can talk about that, the discernment of God's will. It's a huge thing. But even like, it's like, well, how are you doing with patience? Those kind of things. Like, I spent a whole lifetime on some of this stuff. So anyway, yeah. But no, yeah, it's the beginning of, I would say, wrapped up in that better sheet in the beginning, I would say beginning of time as well. No. Yeah, great questions. All right. Well, I think 11:59. I think that will do it. Is that all right? And we're good. I'll pray us out. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, thank you for the wonder of everything you have given us in your very good creation. How you've designed things just right and given of yourself, not only in the goodness of your creation, but in your Son Jesus, the pouring out of your Spirit. Father, you're a good God. May we taste richly of your good gifts and your generosity. May we have a right view of you and what you're calling us into is your people. To usher in heaven into earth to that day when the heavens and the earth are restored and all things are made new and every tear wiped dry. May we look forward to that day and never lose hope. Give us courage and confidence. In Christ's name, amen.